We are nearing the end of our readings in the second letter to the Corinthians. Shaul is writing to the believers in Corinth, and what he has to say to them is something very appropriate for us to know. He lays down principles when it comes to personal defense. He doesn't want to defend himself, but when it comes to defending the truth of which he was God's appointed messenger, he stands his ground. His opponents were false teachers, false apostles, who sought the glory and shunned the shame. They were all for parading as apostles, but they were not ready to pay the price of being called. The higher our calling, the higher the price we have to pay when we are serving God. And he showed how futile and how stupid it is for people to talk about themselves rather than the God who saved them. And that's why he's so reluctant to do it. There's a little poem I came across in a coffee table book on Newfoundland. Lovely coffee table book with scenes of Newfoundland and poetry and articles. And one of them was this: the codfish lays 10,000 eggs. The humble hen lays one. The codfish never cackles to tell what she has done. And so we scorn the codfish, while the homely hen we prize. Which only goes to show you that it pays to advertise. Well, there you are. That's worldly philosophy. It pays to advertise. But in God's service, Shaul says, we preach not ourselves, but Messiah, Yeshua the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Yeshua's sake. Let's look at chapter 11 and from verse 25. It looks as though this is the first time he was telling about his sufferings. He was the type of person we would call a silent sufferer, one who didn't parade all his virtues and all that he did for God, but rather what God did for him. He's always hiding behind the person of the Messiah. In chapter 11, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's quite a catalogue, isn't it? And none of us really can measure up to this catalogue. But we can say that in some ways we have experienced some of those things. At least some of them. And if we have experienced none of them, we may question ourselves whether we have had a real experience or not. He speaks about journeys often. He talks about perils of waters, when he was in danger, crossing swollen rivers, the flood maybe, lakes, perils of robbers. There were plenty of robbers, like the one that the Lord Yeshua described, who set upon the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was always in danger from them. And in all these dangers that he describes, we find that he is only describing the experiences of the prophets and of all God's servants from the beginning of God's dealings with men. We find that God's servants, God's prophets, they were in perils from their own countrymen. In fact, to be a prophet usually meant that you met a sticky end. According to tradition, Jeremiah was slain by the sword in Egypt. Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. And various other things. They were thrown into jails, etc. So he was in perils from his own countrymen as well as in perils from the Gentiles. In the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, he says, in Philippi, for example, perils by the Gentiles, he was beaten. In Lystra, he was stoned. In Ephesus, there was a riot. In Corinth, there was a great uprising. And Gallio was the one who stood between him and his persecutors at that time. He says, perils in the city, at Damascus, and in Jerusalem. We know what happened there, where in Damascus, they tried to arrest him, lynch him, in Jerusalem as well. Perils in the wilderness, I suppose that would be peril of, in danger of perishing in the desert, in the sea. And this was before the shipwreck that occurred to him on his journey to Rome. And in perils among false brethren, wolves in sheep's clothing, he was in danger from among them. He described in his letter to the Galatians, there were false brethren who crept in unawares so that they might spy out our liberty which we have in Messiah. And there will be those. We have to pray for protection against those who come in who are not brothers at all, who talk the language, but they are not real brothers. Perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, he was worn out by his labors. He says in one letter, we labored night and day because we would not be burdensome to you or chargeable to you. He was sleepless often, sleepless nights, like David. David said, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, more than they that watch for the morning. So David knew what it was to be spending nights in prayer. Sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, nothing to eat, driven to fasting by distresses, and this fasting was not compulsory, but rather the circumstances were so terrible that he was passing through that nothing was enough. Nothing would do but to pray and to fast. There are some situations where the situation is so grievous that we can't eat. We know that God is calling us to draw aside and to pray and to fast. Fasting adds power to our prayers. And many times in dire distress, we have found that that was a blessed time that we spent in prayer and in fasting before God. One of my friends told me, I felt that the Lord had his arm around me as I was fasting and praying. And that's what you and I can do when we are in dire distress. Fast. Skip a meal. Spend that time asking God for that thing that you need most of all, or for his rescue from your acute distress. And then apart from those tremendous outward afflictions, his heavier spiritual responsibilities. my deep concern for all the churches. The word for churches there is the same as the word for kehila. In Greek it is ekklesia, but it means the same thing as kehila. Those that are gathered out, those that are called out by God, as the psalm puts it, Psalm 4, God has set apart him that is godly for himself. And he was concerned for all the believers in these gatherings. Most of them met in homes. They were small groups, and there were many of these small groups, and he was deeply concerned for them. What would happen when we read his letters to the believers in Thessalonica, with whom he could only spend about 2.5 weeks? He says, I sent to see if the tempter had tempted you, and if our labor had been in vain. He was anxious for them. He puts it like this in verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He was so intimately concerned. He empathized. He was involved with the needs of other people and with their trials. When he heard that someone was crying, he cried with them. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And then he goes on to say in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. I'm not going to boast about my outward attainments. This is my boast. I'm going to boast in what I've been able to suffer for Messiah. These are the true credentials of every servant of God. Do we bear suffering for his name? Do we know what it is to be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be insulted, to be threatened, and maybe even physically attacked? At Marble Arch in London, there's Speaker's Corner. My brother and I used to go. My brother was very bold, but also very meek, my brother Albert. And there was an Iraqi Jew there. And he kept insulting my brother, and at last he was so angry because my brother would not retaliate, he put a chokehold on my brother, right out there in the open air. Again, my brother didn't resist. Well, he tightened his chokehold, and in doing so, he burst an abscess that my brother had on his neck. I think Albert was a little run down in health, and he had a boil or an abscess. But that guy did my brother a favor. He burst it, and all the poison came out. So he benefited from it. The antithesis of the person who suffers for Messiah is the one who's always talking about their spiritual experience. Beware of the person who's always talking up themselves. Yes, they put it in very modest language. They say, this is what God did for me, but it's always the first person singular that gets the admiration. It is always the capital I. It is an ego trip. Beware of people who are always boasting about their spiritual experiences. You'll find usually those who have had the most profound spiritual experiences are the most quiet about them. And another thing we find out, when we talk too much about our blessings, we lose them. Somehow or another, we lose them. So the thing is to do what Elizabeth did, the mother of Yohanan, the baptizer. She hid herself. When she found she was pregnant, she hid herself 5 months until it was not necessary anymore, because then it was obvious. She hid herself 5 months and she says, this is what God did for me. He honored me, Now I will honor him by keeping this between me and him, by enjoying this blessing just between me and him. If you have a sacred experience, keep it to yourself. Otherwise you're in danger of losing it. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Why does he call God the God and Father of our Lord Messiah? Isn't Messiah equal to the Father? Yes. The Word of God makes it very plain that Messiah and the Father are co-equal. But the reason why he puts it like this is because he's referring to him as incarnate, as the one that was made man. And as such, when Messiah became man, he put himself under the authority of God. He put himself in a lower place. He took orders from the Father. So God is called the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua. And then in Psalm 45, we find God speaking to him, and he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness," that's Psalm 45 and verse 7, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Well, in the previous verse, God had said to the Messiah, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then he says, "Your God has anointed you." It's obvious then that both are God, but one is the sender and the other is the anointed one, the sent one. And for these reasons he is called the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, God says to him, "Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." The God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He appealed to the Father for vindication. And then in verse 32 and 33, he mentions something which seems to be almost at a tangent. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down on a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Why would he mention that? And the answer is, he's going back to the very beginning of his life of suffering. That's when it all began. When he met Yeshua, when he began to proclaim him, that's when the opposition arose, from Gentile as well as Jew. Aretas was a Gentile, but it was the Jewish community who cooperated with Aretas to try and capture him and to do away with him. He says that's where it all began. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall. From that time forth, he says, I've known nothing but suffering for Messiah's sake. When Yeshua spoke to Hananiah and told him to go and pray for Shaul that he might receive his sight, he said to Hananiah, "He is a chosen vessel to bear my name before kings and before the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." So that the badge of suffering is the badge of sonship. If we are exempt from suffering, then we are not yet sons. Aretas was a Nabataean king. He was actually the father-in-law to one of the Herods. And he was in Damascus, guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison. But just as Joshua's spies were let down by Rahab and they escaped, and just as David was let down outside the home by his wife Michal, So we find here, he was let down. And what he's saying is, yes, I've had many sufferings, but what David says in the Psalms is true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The number of our sufferings may be impressive, but let's not forget the number of our deliverances is equal to the number of our sufferings. In one way or another, God will provide us with an escape route. Remember how we read in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Many times, the answer is right there. But we are so blinded with our tears, we can't see it. It's right there at our elbow. And when we look back, after we come out of all this trial, we say to ourselves, why didn't I notice it before? Why didn't I realize it before? All the time that I was crying my heart out, God's answer was right there. God's deliverance was right at my elbow. We find that in our experience. Abraham's maidservant, Hagar, was crying her heart out because she and her son were dying of thirst. And then God spoke to her. He says, why are you crying? He opened her eyes and she saw that right there was a well. But she was so blinded with her tears, she hadn't seen it. Many times you and I have to pray, Lord, give me the wisdom to see the escape route. It might be right there, but I don't notice it. Give me the eyes to see. So he says here, I was let down. I was delivered. I escaped from their hands. And that's what God does. He always rescues us. But he's tired now of talking about all this. So in chapter 12 he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. It was unbecoming, it was demeaning, it was derogatory as far as he was concerned, because he says, I become too much like these empty boasters when I talk like this. So I will come to what God has done for me rather than what I have suffered for him. He talks about visions and revelations. The difference between the two is that a vision is a spiritual experience, and a revelation is the meaning of that spiritual experience. It might be a dream, it might be a trance, it might be a waking vision. These God favors his children with from time to time, just a little here and a little there. And not only his children, but we also have two heathen kings who were favored with visions and with revelations. One was Pharaoh, who had the dream of the seven fat cattle and the seven fat ears of corn devouring their thin counterparts. Or Nebuchadnezzar, his dream of the statue, and God sent the interpretation through Daniel the prophet to Nebuchadnezzar and through Joseph to Pharaoh. Visions and revelations. God reveals the meanings. Have you ever had a dream and you've known that it had meaning? Well, if you haven't understood the meaning, go to God who gave it to you and ask him to explain what it means. Because certainly it could be a promise, It could be a warning. It could be something that is to come. Mrs. Prince, you know the name Derek Prince, his wife Lydia, his first wife, told me that when she was in Jerusalem looking after children, she felt called of God to leave Denmark and go to Jerusalem and look after the waifs and strays, the orphans, and those that were rejected by their families, especially illegitimate Jewish children. She said she had a house full of children, and she had one of those houses where the stones were stone, or where the steps were stone steps. And in one vision that God gave her, she saw one of her daughters, Johanna, lying at the bottom of the staircase with blood oozing out of her temples. It was God warning her that Johanna was going to fall down the steps, and it did happen. Johanna survived. She married, she went out with her husband to Africa, to the mission field. I don't know where she is now, but she's very much alive, Johanna Hedges. But it got so intolerable for Lydia Prince that eventually she begged God to take it away. She couldn't cope with it. Well, I don't know if she should have done that, but certainly when God gives us a dream or a vision, we can ask Him first of all if it's from Him, and secondly, what it means, and what are we to do about it. That's how to deal with visions and revelations. Don't go telling anybody else. Keep it between you and Him. He speaks about this vision that he had, and it's the first time he's talking about it. Verse 2. I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is, it is not lawful for a man to utter. So this is not the gift of tongues, because this is a language that man is not allowed to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. It's better that you should have low thoughts of me than that you should have too high thoughts of me. Your idol has clay feet. That's what he's saying to them. That 14 years that he speaks about, 14 years ago, may date from the time that he met Messiah on the road to Damascus. We can't be for sure, but he speaks about 40 years after his experience with his encounter with Yeshua on the road to Damascus. He went up to Jerusalem. And it could be that it was in Jerusalem that he had this vision. 14 years ago, I do not know. I don't know even if I was in the body or out of the body. He was caught up, and there were others also who were caught up like that. Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel describes in his book in chapter 8 how he was sitting in his home and the elders of his people were sitting before him, and the Messiah appeared and took him in a vision by the lock of his hair, picked him up by his hair, and took him in vision back to Jerusalem. He was actually in captivity in Babylon, or not far from there. In this case, we see him taken up to God's dwelling place. He calls it the third heaven at the end of verse 2. The scripture speaks about the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. The first heaven would be the sky, The second heaven would be space. The third heaven is where God dwells. Do you remember the first man to go up in a spacecraft? He was a Russian astronaut. His name was Yuri Gagarin. You know what he said when he came back? He said, "I've been up there and I didn't see God anywhere." And everybody applauded because that's exactly what he should have said in an atheistic country. Well, God is not in the second heaven where there's space. He is beyond. He's in the third heaven. That is God's dwelling place. John was caught up into heaven. We read about it in the book of Revelation. But in these men's experience, they couldn't tell whether bodily or out of their body they were taken. He calls the third heaven in verse 4 paradise. That's another name for the third heaven. When the Lord Yeshua said to the thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," he was saying, "Today, because of your faith in me, you will be in heaven." So when the thief died, when his legs were smashed and he died, he went straight to heaven. There is no such thing as the sleep of the soul. There is the sleep of the body. But the soul, if it's absent from the body, is present with Messiah. He says, "I heard sublime words, unspeakable words, too holy to utter." John heard something like that. In the book of Revelation chapter 10, he says, "When the great mighty angel cried out with a loud voice, seven thunders uttered their voices." He says, "I was about to write, and the voice told me, seal up what those thunders said. Do not write them. Too holy to be defiled by our lips." There are some things that are too sacred to be used in this world. And they're reserved for the next one. He says, "This is the one I boast about. This is the new creature in Messiah. I could see the glorious heritage that awaits, the glorious destiny that awaits every child of God. I got a little taste of that honey from heaven. But of myself, my old nature, I'm not going to boast about the old me. I'm going to boast about the new me, the new I. The only things I will boast about are the things that point away from the old to the new." So we are always focused on Messiah. The true child of God is a God-focused person. Their focus is always on God. So he says, "I'm not going to boast anymore." That's it. Finished. Case closed. I forbear. There's been a distasteful discussion. I've just lit to the corner of the veil so that you might know that my credentials are authentic and that I am the true servant of God, and therefore when I come to you with God's word, it is just that. It is the word of God. But I prefer to be despised, misunderstood, rather than lionized. Time's gone, but let me read to you a little poem. Many of you know it. It's called "The Touch of the Master's Hand." "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good people?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar. Then two. Only two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the room far back a bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? And who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Soft came the reply, "The touch of a master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He is going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that was wrought by the touch of the master's hand. That's what God does for us. That's what Yeshua does for us. Battered and scarred by sin, he transforms us. New creatures in Messiah, and we boast. Of such an one will I boast, of myself. I will not glory. Not I, but Messiah.